Let me welcome you back from the break. This will be our concluding session for this pre-conference here at Southern Seminary with ACBC and CBMW on the topic of transgender confusion and transformational Christianity. I hope that it has been a fruitful first part of the day for you and that you've been helped by the things that you've heard so far. I'm joined up here for this panel discussion by some that you've heard from and others that you haven't. Dr. R. Albert Moeller, the president here at Southern. Denny Burke, New Testament professor here at Southern. Owen Strahan, executive director of CBMW. And then now joined by Jim Hamilton, who is actually our pastor, we love very much, and is a professor here at Southern Seminary as well. Really thankful that you guys are here to help us think about these matters. And we have received a number of questions, and they continue to come in. If you would like to ask a question, you can tweet those questions with the hashtag ACBC15. We live in a world where that statement makes sense. And if that statement does not make sense, then there is nothing I can do to help you right now. So just tweet away. As we begin this closing session, I want to lead us in a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, you are the King of the entire universe. You are the Lord of our bodies and our souls. And your kingly reign extends down to who we are and to who we say we are. Father, I pray that as we try to answer questions that are coming in really from all over the world, from people watching on the live stream, from people reading interactions on the internet, I pray that we would be able to think clearly about your word, that we'd be able to think clearly about people who are struggling and in pain. And Father, I pray that we would point very clearly to Jesus Christ, who is the author of our salvation, the perfecter of our faith, and indeed the Lord of glory. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there are a number of things that unite the people in this room. We have a lot of things in common. But one thing, Dr. Moeller, is that you asked us all to participate in a project with you. This is a pre-conference on transgender. We're going to have a conference on homosexuality here in just a few hours, but this is the transgender pre-conference. But I want to begin a little bit off topic. You called this group of men together to cooperate with you on a book responding to another book, God and the Gay Christian. And you haven't done that before, but you thought it was important for that book. Why did you think that was important?
Well, I appreciate the question. I think we're at a very interesting point as evangelical Christians in America, in which we're really facing several things at once. We've got a generational shift that's taking place. And so just as a matter of time and history, we're seeing a significant group of evangelical leaders move on into retirement and to glory. And there is an army of young evangelicals for whom I'm very thankful coming. But in so many ways, the millennial generation is lacking some definition on some of these issues because they are the first generation to have been raised on the other side of this great moral revolution. And so they are they're asking some very, very important questions. And we need to answer those questions. I think the other thing that we're looking at here is that there's an interesting point in evangelicalism over the past, say, 20 years. When, you know, if we were having this discussion 10 years ago, people would be talking about some amorphous entity called the emerging church. And that would be out there. And you had the argument. And I was in the New York Times Saturday, as it turns out, quoted in an obituary having to do with someone who was very much involved in that and found myself in it. And it just led me to reflect upon the fact that you don't have the same kind of lineup that you would have had, say, 10 years ago. And so I think that what we have to do is to engage these issues now directly. And when we see a moment in the culture and in the church where a specific question is being asked, if we see a wrong answer, we've got to deal with that. Okay, so I'll put it this way. The filtering system in evangelicalism is broken. The fact that we could kind of count on, even 10 or 20 years ago, we could kind of count on publishers and colleges, Christian colleges and seminaries and others doing a successful job in kind of filtering these things out. Now we got to recognize that social media is a part of this reality, but a lack of theological definition, a lack of theological clear conviction on these issues means that if some of these things aren't answered, people are going to think these are mainstream evangelical arguments. And if something less than the gospel were at stake, I wouldn't have felt the need to engage that book when it came out. But that particular book is not noteworthy because it has any real new arguments in it. It's noteworthy because of how it was packaged and how the advanced publicity was done, kind of the arrival of the new argument for the church abandoning its moral convictions on this issue. And I appreciate the fact that every single one of you joined me in that project. And the fact that there are so many thousands and thousands of downloads of that ebook indicates that people were looking for that answer. And I'm glad we engaged the issue.
That's good. That is addressing the issue of homosexuality. And one of the things that we're finding with many of the questions that are being asked is that our vocabulary is not quite clear. People wonder about the distinctions between terms like homosexuality, transgender, intersex, gender dysphoria. These things get tossed and turned in the conversation. Let's take those categories and let's help people think intelligently about the differences between those four categories. What's the difference? What's the difference between transgender, homosexuality, intersex, gender dysphoria?
Denny?
Did you say Denny?
I said Denny.
Yeah, okay, yeah. So let's talk about the difference between transgender and intersex, because there's a lot of confusion about that, and I've already started getting feedback, questions about what's intersex and how does that figure into this argument. Transgender is where there's a disconnect between one's sense of their own perception of their gender identity and what their bodily identity is. The bodily identity is clear. You're either male or female in the reproductive system and functioning. But there's some kind of ambiguity in a person's own self-perception. That's what the transgender reality is talking about. If a person experiences distress over that reality, they're calling that gender dysphoria. Okay? That's the second term. Intersex is where there's some lack of clarity in the biological reality. There are a certain percentage of people who were born into the world, depending on the particular condition. Intersex is an umbrella term for a set of different conditions, but there's different prevalences depending upon the condition. But there are a certain percentage of people born in the world where they have ambiguous genitalia. For most people, when they're born, the baby is delivered and the doctor can say it's a boy or it's a girl. And for some people, that's just not the case because of chromosomal difficulties and a variety of different issues. And so the question then becomes, what are we to make of that theologically? Intersex is often brought forward as the defeater for everything that you've heard us talking about up here. Owen emphasized in his talk that our bodies don't lie to us. Well, what about intersex? Is our body lying to us in intersex? And so what we would want to say in terms of a theological evaluation, I'll let everybody else speak for themselves, but for my part, the first thing we want to say is that God's creational intent is revealed in Scripture and in the garden. Past the garden, there are a variety of things that get broken. And sometimes the biological realities can be broken. But that's not a reflection of what God created us to be, but of how sin has broken us. And we would put intersex not in the category of of sin, but in the category of malady, of physical malady. Is it a defeater for the arguments that we're arguing, that we've been talking about here, that our bodies don't lie to us? I don't believe that it is. And I don't think it's a defeater of Christian discipleship. I think the Bible, actually, Jesus is possibly thinking about people in this category in Matthew 19 when they ask him, he's in the conversation about divorce, he's defining marriage. They say, well, it'd be better if no one got married after what Jesus told them. And Jesus said, well, not everybody has this gift, only to those whom it's been given. But then he starts talking about eunuchs. Some people are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Some people are eunuchs made that way by men. Some people were born eunuchs. And so I don't think that these realities were out of the Bible's purview. And in fact, you remember Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. A disciple was made of someone who had some sort of marring of his reproductive capacity. So intersex doesn't undermine the biblical vision. It's a testimony to the fact that the world is broken and fallen.
What about when that argument is extended, that sort of biological issue, to the transgender experience? And there is, as I believe you mentioned in your talk, the brain sex theory, where the external physical indicators of gender indicate a man or a woman, but the brain indicators of gender disagree with that. How do we help Christians think through that issue so that my brain sex is different than my physical sex appears to be?
Well, the one thing we want to emphasize here is that the secular medical authorities, the psychological and psychiatric authorities, don't agree on this. Those brain sex theories that gender is something that's a feature indicated by biological figures in your mind, that's not anything that there's a consensus about. Just go pick up the DSM. Pick up Yarhouse's book that I mentioned earlier. Nobody knows what causes these gender identity conflicts. That's just one theory. And so that's the first thing that we would want to say to that. The second thing we would want to say is that even if one theory does become dominant, it doesn't norm Scripture. The line that the Bible draws between our biological identity and our gender identity is an unbroken one. And no other authority can come in and sever that link. And so those are the two main responses I would give to that.
Yeah, and we need to make clear that, and Dr. Mohler mentioned this in his talk, but we're all being coached into manhood and womanhood. Nobody is this perfect archetype of manhood or womanhood. We're all affected by the fall, and that relates to what Denny was just talking about. So much attention on these issues, both transgender and homosexuality, has rooted in where it comes from. What is the exact, precise biological cause? And that's a good question to ask and to chase down, but we know ultimately where these things stem from, and it's ultimately from the fall. These are realities that are grounded in the fall. So we don't throw that out as a kind of blanket answer that means, you know, there's no more conversation to be had, but we do know that we have an answer, we have an understanding, a comprehensive understanding of perversity. And then we also recognize, going back to what I was saying earlier, we also recognize that, you know, in 1 Kings 2, David dying says to his son Solomon, "Be strong and show yourself a man." That's coaching. That's coaching into Solomon's identity as a man. It's not that Solomon is, you know, somehow confused, I think, about what sex he is, but it's saying you're going to have to push into this. The Scripture has these categories. It has this understanding that every person has to own their God-given identity. You think about 1 Corinthians 11 as well. A confusing passage over the centuries for some Christians. Paul's talking about head coverings and women, and we get a little tripped up on it, and then we feel like this is only a cultural thing. Should we talk about it, preach on it? I think the real takeaway of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 are that there are men and there are women, and you want to lean into that identity given you by God. That's not a bad thing. That's not an incidental thing either. It's something that you have to own. So everybody, we want to be very clear to transgender people, that we love them, that we share common humanity with them, and every single person in here, the most conservative Christian in here, has to own being a man or being a woman. We all must choose that regularly in the spirit, in a sense.
Yeah, the one I want to point out, before we leave this, that when you're talking about many of these issues, you're looking at an effort to reduce this to a physiological or a medical or a genetic reductionism. And so there's a parallel argument when it comes to sexual orientation, where the Simon LeVay studies and things done, you know, 15 years ago. And one of the things we need to note, and Denny's exactly right, the science on this, and science is a project, okay? It's not an authority, it's a project. And the science on this is not at all clear. And for instance, a Simon LeVay study is trying to find, you know, a specific chromosomal or genetic link to a sexual orientation. They've not been replicated. And as a matter of fact, even gay theorists will usually suggest that sexual orientation is such a complex human reality that it can't be reduced to any one thing. But that's not the way you read about it in the newspaper. And that's not how you see it presented in argument. And Denny got the point exactly right. You know, we nothing norms scripture. And so we just need to be the people who understand that we are informed by medicine. That's a part of common grace. But that's not our authority. And especially when you're looking at something like this, the claims for what's supposed to be your received body of wisdom are just completely blown out of proportion to the actual scientific debate.
In a moment, I want to get to some really practical questions, which constitute the bulk of the questions that are coming in right now. But as we transition to that, I want to just honestly state that you don't have to pay very close attention to find out that there are people who are upset that we are having this conversation. They think that the fact that we are here talking about this is in itself illegitimate. And I think it's important that just for the integrity of our conversation, we address just at least a couple of things about that. One concern is that this is hateful. That when we talk about people who earnestly believe that they are something, that we cut to the core of who they are, even to defacing the image of God in them. And there are accusations that it leads to depression, suicide, self-harm. And the blame gets leveled at us when we have this conversation. And I don't mind speaking very candidly that that accusation breaks my heart. I know each of you men. I know your convictions. I serve with you. And I know for a fact that there is not hatefulness on this panel. And yet, that's the accusation. How do we respond to that?
Well, I think that we are being given the opportunity to rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, because these things, they're endemic to Scripture. I mean, the things that you guys have been pointing to, you can go back to Genesis 1:27, and when it says that God made them male and female, the Hebrew terms used there are actually anatomically descriptive. It's been suggested by some scholars that you could sort of bring those terms into modern parlance in terms of a plug and a receptacle. So it's almost like modern plumbing terminology, where you've got a male part and a female part that are linking up together, and these are the kinds of words that are employed there in Genesis 1:27. And Scripture is to be, as you guys have said, nothing norms Scripture. Scripture is to be what enculturates us and what enculturates our children and what determines our worldview and what enables us to speak the truth in love, even to those who reject these foundational aspects of what our norming norm and enculturating heritage, foundational worldview forming, life-shaping document teaches us.
I'll simply jump in and say, I think about this all the time. And it's something that if we think about can keep us all up late at night. And we do not want to do harm. One of the things that's so puzzling in this current context is people speak to us on the basis of their own worldview, which increasingly has no theistic authority in it. They're not dealing on the basis of revealed truth. And so they simply want to know, why don't we just join the revolution? Why don't we just change our minds? Because it's abundantly clear to the cultural authorities around us that that's what will lead to human flourishing, that's what will lead to human happiness. And at this point, they don't have to take any responsibility for the chaos they unleash. They just get the applause of the culture for joining the revolution. But we can't. It's not a we won't. It's a we can't. And it's because we don't believe that this is merely what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. We will say that over and over again because in it is wisdom. But we believe that God, our Creator, has spoken, that He defines us. And that's what's really tough. We can't. It's not a we won't. It's that a we can't. But I'm increasingly driven to something else, and that is this. Our biblical worldview, that very worldview to which we're accountable and the only worldview in which we can stand, it also informs me this way. I think that if we did not have this conference and that if we shut up, the title of my book is We Cannot Be Silent, but let me argue against my book for a moment. Let's just say, let's hold these convictions and shut up. That wouldn't be faithful, but let's just say we did that. I don't believe that those who are pushing this revolution would be at peace because I don't think it's just us. I believe that the conscience in them is crying out, a knowledge that they cannot deny. Jay Buduchevsky's title for his book is ingenious years ago when he wrote Things We Cannot Not Know. And the title alone just makes the point. I don't think, even if we were to shut up, that God's purpose for human sexuality would be silent. But we do have a responsibility to speak up.
Here's another objection, and I'll just voice it. What do you guys know? You're not experts. There's no experts here. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, research studies, you guys are not researchers, you're not psychologists, you're not experts. Where are the experts that are going to talk about this? Why do you have a right to address it?
Yeah, it's an error to think that what the scientific experts are saying, it's an error to think that that their claims are non-theological. They are theological. They implicate the foundations of our faith. And the book that I held up earlier by Mark Yarhouse, which is mainly a kind of clinically oriented book, there's a whole chapter in there on hermeneutics and theology. It's making theological claims. That is our territory. That is our domain. And that is what we're looking at. And so where the scripture speaks, we're going to speak. Okay? And they're making claims about human personhood. You know, what Dr. Moeller said was very profound. This is going to be the great struggle of our age. And it's not going to go away. It's an anthropological one. And some things that we used to think that we could assume, we can no longer assume. And the secular culture and unbelievers and pagans are making claims, we're going to have to answer that with the gospel. So it's just an error to think that what's going on out there is non-theological or does it implicate what the scriptures teach, because it does.
Let's talk about some practical and pastoral concerns that are coming in. Parents are concerned about what to do when their little child, 3, 4, 5, 6, starts to show behavioral preference for the opposite gender toys, opposite gender dress. Parents are wondering, what do I do?
My wife actually had a friend of hers ask her this very question because the little boy was wanting to wear his sister's clothes and do this kind of thing. And I thought my wife gave a very godly and wise and helpful response. She said, tell him to stop. Put a stop to that. And I think that there's just a great deal of practical wisdom there that parents, we're shaping our children's expectation about the world. And I don't think we're harming our children to say, boys don't act like girls and girls don't act like boys.
Isn't that called parenting?
Yes.
Okay.
Both Denny and I touched on this. Deuteronomy 22:5 explicitly disallows what we would call cross-dressing. So there's been this idea in American culture the last 30, 40, 50 years that it's good to experiment and to, you know, sort of try out different identities. And the really wise and liberated parent is the one who allows that, allows for exploration. And we're not scared of the world. We're not scared of Satan. Satan could walk in and sit in the front row, and if we would resist him, he would flee from us, according to James 4. So we're not scared of Satan. We're not scared of the world. But we're also aware that we need to shape our children, as your question implies. We need to steer them. We need to coach them. We need to be like David with his son. And so we're going to provide that for our children. That is wise parenting. That's wise shepherding. And it's unwise to simply place your child in the hands of the culture and assume that things are going to turn out okay. Dr. Moeller's talk got at some of this, but too long Christians have assumed that gender roles, complementarity, is going to somehow waft off the shelf from Wayne Grudem's textbook into the brains of their 9-year-old or something like this. Or, you know, if they just bring their kids to church, the kids are just going to get it. And then Christians are shocked when kids who have been in secular public school around unsaved kids all day long and at secular colleges and universities like the one I went to, which had a gay and lesbian studies department, they're just shocked when their kids don't embrace all the biblical worldview. We just have to realize we've been allowing that all their lives. So again, we are not scared of Satan. We are not scared of sin, but we are very much fighting it. We are very much guarding our children against it, and we are teaching our children the full scale of the Christian worldview, including what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Just one more quick comment. I was flying here, and I thought, the way many Christians approach gender roles is like how we stand in the aisle on one of these regional jets. Allow me to explain. You know, you're sort of like edging around the person in front of you, and it's awkward, and you're kind of bumping up against one another. It's horribly awkward, and it just feels like you just want to shut the whole thing down, and everybody just sit down in your seat, and it's over. We feel like, oh, it's really awkward to talk about these gender roles and this complementarity. It's getting in the way of the gospel, and I'm just about Jesus. Well, Jesus taught that there is man and woman. Jesus believed in complementarity. Jesus believed in complementary in marriage. Jesus believed that God made man male and female in the beginning. And if Jesus believed and taught those things, we will too, no matter how awkward it may be.
Heath, can I say one more thing?
Of course.
There's a lot of distress about what to do with children who are experiencing these conflicts. Sometimes I think there can be a false panic about these things. My son has 3 sisters. You know what? I could find something to panic about every day. I'm not going to do that. Okay? He's surrounded by pink, but I'm not going to worry about that. So there's probably a little bit of over anxiety about this. But another thing I would say is, a part of parenting is being able to have the discernment to push back where you need to push back. Medical authorities are now saying if your child enters into some kind of gender identity conflict that's not resolving, they will help you to resolve it through hormonal suppression and trying to suppress puberty. And you've even read of some cases where they've actually done surgeries on minor children. I read about a 16-year-old who had a double mastectomy. Just awful things like this. And so parents need to kind of push back against this trend that's happening in the medical community, which is to condition children, hey, just go with what you feel. No, there needs to be actual guidance there. One more thing I would say. The stat that Owen brought up is correct. About 70 or 80% of these children that say they have gender identity conflicts, by the time they reach adolescence and beyond, without any intervention, they go away. Now, that's not everybody. For some people, they persist, okay? But about 70, 80%, it resolves without any intervention. I think it's cruel to start suppressing puberty and encouraging them to make changes that can permanently affect their body when that's the case. But yet, that's the kind of the insanity, I think, that we're facing right now in terms of the therapeutic interventions.
Can I piggyback on something that Owen was saying a moment ago? Last fall, I had the privilege of speaking to a a college group that was not from my alma mater. It was another rival SEC school. And the whole time that I was with these guys, no offense to anybody, I was thinking to myself, this would be driving my wife crazy, because she has this very sensitive radar to any manifestation of what she'll sometimes call as floppiness or effeminacy among men. And I have never been around a more effeminate group of guys. And the whole time, I'm thinking to myself, these guys need to be told to man up. These guys need to be told to stop doing that, to stop looking like girls in the way they walk, in the way they talk, in the way they wear their hats. I mean, it was all just, it was gross. And so I think that it's our responsibility to say to the younger generation, you need to knock that off, and you need to start acting like a man.
Let me ask a very straightforward question. There are many people in this room, and we don't know stories. There are many people watching on the live stream, and we don't know their stories either. For those who are watching and are wondering, should I help my little boy or my little girl deal with this pain of feeling like they're in the wrong body? Is it always wrong to let them dress up like a girl if they're a boy? Maybe there is some wisdom in using some hormonal treatments to delay puberty. Is that always wrong, and is it a matter of Christian faithfulness?
Yeah, I think we need to own the fact that our awkwardness in this is the fact that, once again, we're asking or being asked questions that no previous generation really could have contemplated in these terms. And there is a humility that ought to affect how we're thinking about this. And if we were left to our own wisdom in this, then all this is negotiable. And that's the way most of our neighbors increasingly think, and that's the way a frightening number of church members think. Unfaithfully, I think, but nonetheless, I think, you know, they think a lot of this is negotiable. To answer your question directly, no. I don't believe that can ever, in any circumstance, be the right way to deal with this. And I think one of the things we can't do is become complicit in the confusion. So I'm not going to elaborate on this a lot further, except to say, with a humility of spirit, with an understanding that we have no superior wisdom in and of ourselves, but with the understanding that we do stand upon biblical authority in defining these terms, I don't believe it can ever be right to help facilitate confusion. And that's not to say it won't be hard and costly to lean into clarity, but we just don't have any refuge in trying to think these things are negotiable.
Can I follow up once again to Deuteronomy 22:5? Because you learn in your seminary training, for example, that you should reason from the clearest things to the less clear things. So if we're trying to do that on this particular issue, a tough issue, not one that has a lot of biblical commentary, but again, if you're going to a place where the Bible is clear, where the mark is set, Scripture calls gender bending an abomination. And we are in this unique cultural and even ecclesial moment where we think it's a good thing for something to be called an abomination. We think it's praiseworthy to practice behavior that God labels in the Old Testament an abomination. So the Scripture uses the strongest possible language when it comes to cross-dressing, which can sound kind of funny because maybe you think about like eighth grade skits or something where the boys would dress like the girls or something like this. But in truth, this is set in the highest possible spiritual terms. This is abominatory in the eyes of God for this to happen, which shows us again that these issues of gender and sexuality are not small. Even in the Old Testament context, they're big. They matter hugely to God.
Excuse me. This also points out just how profoundly countercultural our understanding on this is. And we need to just acknowledge that right up front. And here's how counterculture it is. It goes back to what I was talking about in my address, and that is that it's a direct affront to the wisdom of this age to say we are not self-defining creatures. It's an even deeper affront to say we don't know ourselves well enough to be self-defining creatures. And I tell people this story all the time. I just do it to honor my dad. And I was 16 years old. I was in my bedroom one day. My dad just came in. Didn't knock. Didn't announce himself. He just came in. Hi, Dad. He started looking all over my room. Thankfully, he didn't find anything. But he was sending a signal. And at some point, I said, Dad, you know, why did you come into my room? And he goes, oops, got a problem here. This is not your room. This is my house, and I'm letting you live in it. This is my room you get to sleep in. Look, I'll honor my dad. That's one of the greatest things. You know, the fact that I can remember that with such crystalline specificity right now is an indication that he did get that point across, you know. That was a reset of reality. We've got to reset reality over against the default of this world around us and say, we are incapable, incompetent of knowing ourselves. We must be defined by the one who knew us before we were. As David said, in my inward parts were knitted together when I was yet unseen. Long before David knew himself, he was known by God and anointed to be king. And he could only be, if faithful, who God had called him to be. And this gets back to the Imago Dei. We do know about every single one of us that our purpose for living is to glorify God and to show his image. And we have to train ourselves and be disciplined ourselves, and we need the fellowship of the saints and the means of grace and the full wisdom of everything that God's revealed in his word in order for us, even as redeemed sinners, to seek to show that glory and for the Imago Dei to show through by being everything that God made us to be. And that means that we, no more than anyone else, will have the right to say, I know who I am.
Good. You've got an older child. This is maybe one of the most frequent questions that's coming in right now. I get asked this question everywhere I go. I've got an older child. I've got an aunt, an uncle, a friend, cousin. They are going through a gender transition. Let's say it's a man who's transitioning to a woman, and they insist on being referred to by their female name that they've given themselves with female pronouns. And Christians are wondering, how do I speak to my son? How do I speak to my nephew? How do I speak to my cousin? And I want to preserve the truth. I want to preserve gospel presence. And they're saying, if you don't play by the rules, I'm out of here, Mom. I'm out of here, Dad. What do we say to parents who are heartbroken, wondering how to navigate those issues?
I would say that this parent is not the one who, if the parent says to the child, I am not going to participate in your denial of God's truth and of God's reality and of God's purposes in your life. I am not going to be complicit in your rejection of all those things. I would say to that parent, by standing with the truth on this matter, you are not the one who is ending this relationship. It's the child who is making a decision that is removing him or herself from a relationship that prior to them making this demand, to which they're now holding the family and the relationship and all normalcy hostage, it's the child who is separating him or herself. And so you are actually not sinning by insisting on saying, you don't have the right to do this here. And it's interesting, this passage that you've referred to several times, I went and looked at the context in Deuteronomy 22, and the surrounding context all seems to partake of things that are do unto others as you would have them do unto you kinds of things. So if you see your neighbor's oxen wandering off, you don't just ignore it. You would want somebody to go get your ox, so you go get your neighbor's ox and you help him, help it find its way home. And if you've got a roof and there's a place to stand on your roof, you put a parapet up there. You might not be in danger of falling off the roof, but you don't want somebody else to. So you need to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I think that we would all, in our best moments, in our sane moments, want to say, if I wander into some idiocy, I want you to grab me by the neck and pull me back. Don't tell me that some destructive path I'm on is actually the right way, and I should just continue on into destruction.
You know, this is one of those questions that takes the wisdom of Solomon, and we need to acknowledge we desperately need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in this. But you specifically asked about a parental context, and the difference in some other contexts is that the parent there knew the child before the child knew himself or knew herself, and thus for the parent to join in that confusion does imply a complicity that I think is really unfaithful, and will not help the child in any gospel perspective. I do want to make a distinction, however, between that and when you may be at a reception for your company's, opening a new store, and someone walks up to you who is quite clearly in some gender transition and says, "Hello, my name is X." I do not suggest that the right gospel response is, "No, it's not." I think we have an issue of that the Christian church has reasoned from years in terms of pastoral proximity. We have more direct responsibility for those who are our children. We have more direct responsibility for those who are our fellow church members. We do have a responsibility to everyone to tell the truth. But I mean, I think if it's that, or if it's any number of other issues of sinful confusion, you know, one of the things we're going to have to make clear is I'm glad I had the opportunity to meet you. And I hope I have a lot more opportunity to talk with you. And up front is the fact I owe you all the truth. But right now, that issue of pastoral and relational proximity, I think, is really, really important. We want eventually to be able to share everything we believe with everyone we meet. But that is a different context depending on the situation. You ask about a parent, ask about a parent or a church member, that's what's closest to us. And someone who's lived next to us as a neighbor for many years, that's an issue of greater proximity than someone we may meet first time on a college campus. So we're gonna need to reason through these things, and we need the wisdom of other faithful Christians in helping us to be faithful.
That's good. There are church leaders who really respect you men, and they're listening to you talk, and they're asking, "What do I do on Sunday morning? I've got a visitor come in," and they're obviously in the midst of a gender transition, and they come to church, and it is potentially a distraction. It is potentially a cause of concern for people in the church. What do we do at church on Sunday?
We have to make clear that church is exactly for those people, that the preaching of the gospel is for every sinner, that we are all perverse, that the fall has corrupted every one of us, that we are not a shiny and happy society trying to make ourselves look good, but that every one of us is in continual need of Jesus, as we heard said earlier. And so a person who comes to our church in this kind of situation is as welcome as any other person. We summon them to repentance, even as we were summoned to repentance, full-throated, wholehearted, transformational repentance grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that they can join the church and become a member of the church, but they are welcome to hear the gospel. And we want to be prepping our churches, I think, for more and more of this. This isn't just for San Francisco and Seattle and Asheville or something like this. This is coming to every place. This is America in 2015. It's a brand new day, and this is not going to be a strange thing. Children in Maine and Florida, I'm from Maine, so children in Maine and Florida, if they identify as transgender, can go into the opposite sex's restroom. So this is now. Like, if I go back and visit my family in Maine, my little girl can be in a public restroom, and a transitioning person, transitioning child, can come in that restroom with her, who's a boy, by sex. So this isn't like far off, you know, for these exotic news stories. This is now. But we want to prepare our people, the people of our churches, to be ready for this, to rejoice that we have a gospel that can handle this, that people would come to our churches with all of our flaws and failings and still want to hear the word preached. So we're not like okay with this. We're thrilled at this, and we're ready. And we want our people to be ready with the good news of Christ as well.
We want to be clear that anyone who's experiencing some kind of a gender identity conflict, they are welcome in our church on the same terms as everybody else. It's not different for them. We all have different struggles and different difficulties, different levels of difficulty, but the terms are the same for everybody. We welcome everybody on the basis of repentance from sin and faith in King Jesus. If you want to come to him, our arms are wide open. And it doesn't matter what your background is, you're welcome in. And if your terms change for certain kinds of people, then you've got a problem. That's your problem. Okay? That's an ecclesiastical, soteriological problem. But everybody's welcome on the same terms by repentance and faith. And whoever comes that way, we welcome them. And we, you know, in our particular cultural context, we welcome lost people into our services all the time. It's we don't make a distinction between, well, if they look like us or they don't look like us. There's lots of people who come in our church that don't look like us. We're hoping to minister the gospel to them, and hopefully our theology and our anthropology can handle that. If it surprises us that there are sinners in the world, what are we doing?
You know, there's a gift in this, and I think we need to recognize it. So when we have someone who is experiencing that kind of confusion, who comes and the confusion is announced in the way he or she dresses or presents himself, we should consider that the gift of honesty. What's actually a lot more dangerous is the guy that's sitting back there with his wife when he's not faithful to her and he looks like everything's A-okay. It's a lot more dangerous when you see, which would you rather have? You know, what was it, Eddie Haskell as your kid? You know, that'll date it. Some of you have to Google Eddie Haskell. You know, the fact is that we're often just bought off by the person who looks like he's got it all together and tells us what we want to hear and looks like what we want to see, when reality is we know that that can be a far worse, a more resistant heart than the person who says, I got problems. We should all be dressing in order to say we've got a brokenness that needs to be healed. I'm obviously not speaking primarily just about dress, but about the way we address people. You know, there's something that's very basic to us that we keep forgetting when we dress up as respectable, middle-class, white Christians. We're no less broken for being respectable.
Another question coming in from church leaders. What about legal liability? What do we need to do to be sure that our church, in terms of membership and that kind of thing, is protected? Do we need to do anything? This kind of openness, which is an overflow of the gospel and the love of Christ for all sinners, is there anything we need to do legally to be protected in that regard?
In what context?
In the context of a church, the change of bylaws and that kind of thing.
This is where I'm really thankful to serve with Denny Burke.
Now, I would just point everyone to the recent resource that came out from the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. They came out with kind of a legal guide to prepare your church to shore up some things in case there are some legal challenges to your church over these kinds of issues. What is it called? I don't have the title right off.
It's on Denny's blog.
Yeah, but it's a legal guide to defending yourself against sexual orientation and gender identity lawsuits. And some churches and Christian organizations and schools are exposed right now I don't think that we can completely build a wall around us. I think that we're going to end up taking our lumps, but there probably are some wise things that can be done, and I would commend that to you. It recommends some steps if you're a church, if you're a Christian charity, if you're a Christian school. I would recommend that resource to you.
Yeah, well, I'm not a lawyer, and I don't play one on TV, but I do live in this world in which I have to ask this question all the time and be concerned about it, and I will simply say that for the church, the most important thing is to be explicit about conviction. Because the greatest vulnerability, and by the way, legalities are not at the first vulnerability on this list, but they do show up. The worst vulnerability is if you have no clear confession of faith, you have no clear covenant of membership, you have no clear expectation. And one of the things that's going to become increasingly clear is that if we blur the distinction between the church and the world, the greater, obviously, the theological risk, but the greater the legal risk as well. And so we're going to have to be really, really clear. And for instance, churches that do not have a really clear confession of faith that addresses these issues as confessional issues central to our understanding of our own religious identity, to use their phrase, then there's vulnerability. Because if we're just anecdotally discriminatory, then that's one thing. If we believe these things based upon the Word of God coming to us as God has given us the Scriptures, and this is binding upon us and central to our understanding of the Christian faith, then we need to say so.
Yeah, this is an opportunity to build out our theology, and that's why it's exciting to see so many young pastors, young men, who love theology and who don't see theology as an impediment but as a means of blessing. And I think if our churches could understand that, if our people could understand that, we'd be in a very healthy place. Rob Bell said recently that the church is moments away from embracing gay marriage. Nope. No, it's not. Rob Bell, in his context, may see churches that are moments away from embracing it because his context downplayed doctrine, tried to be cool, and entice people by coolness, by worldliness, sort of soft-pedaled. But churches that are confessional and love theology and love doctrine and love the Word are not moments away from giving up the faith. We are not going anywhere. We could be moments away from being shut down legally. We could be moments away from death. We're not giving up the faith. We're not giving up the good confession. So I would see this as an opportunity, in fact, to build out our doctrine of humanity, our anthropology, to have in our confessional statements clear, rich, wonderful biblical theology, and to build our churches on that rock and not on popular opinion.
Two more questions. This person who struggles with gender identity, who is a transgender man or woman, they come into our churches that we want them to come into. And let's say it is a man who has gone through gender reassignment and is now identifying as a woman, and he hears the gospel preached, and he repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus Christ, and he comes to you and he says, "What do I do to repent, to leave my life of sin, now that the surgery is over?"
I'm going to jump into that because I had to deal with that, and I deal with it in my book, We Cannot Be Silent. And so here's my best take on that. Our biblical theology leads us to believe that what our purpose in creation is to reflect the glory of God by bearing His image. We are to seek in every way possible to do that to the maximum. And especially as we come to new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are regenerated and united with Christ, and as we are the recipients of God's grace and then the means of grace, there should be visible evidence in our lives. And honestly, advertised in the same way or evident in the same way, there should be visible evidence in our lives of growing into that faithfulness and the magnification rather than the diminishment of the image of God is revealed in us and in all of us, including our embodiment, including being male or female. Now, you ask a complicated question, and I don't want to talk too long here, but I'll simply say, once you've had surgical intervention, there are some medical issues involved. And I am not a medical doctor. And so I will simply say that to the best of my knowledge, there is a best practices in the medical community where having conducted, and again, this is an insanity in a worldview you buy into, but having bought into a gender reassignment that, by the way, they say can change all the time. I did not use one statement I wanted to use in my address. In which one of the persons explaining the theory said your gender identity can change whenever you want to change it, as often as you want to change it, depending upon how you feel and want to present yourself. Well, the problem is that's not going to work surgically. And so far as I know, there are no doctors who are willing to reassign a reassigned person, and so there are limitations there that are medical. I'm not even going to get into, except to say that's just a sign of the brokenness of the world, but in every way possible. And by the way, you know, we're all limping, even though we look like we're not. We're all broken, and again. So the church should look like people who are broken, who by God's grace are a little less broken today. But we are awaiting that redemption that is to come. The redemption including of our bodies. And so we need to encourage each other to grow into faithfulness. There should be visible evidence on the very question you ask of moving into faithfulness. The form that's going to take and whether or not there's anything medical that is ever involved at that point, the reality is, there needs to be the assumption of the identity that was given in order to magnify the image of God at birth and to affirm that in every way possible.
Here's the last question. This is a real struggle for so many people. There'd be people some of us have spoken with, and they would say, for all of my life, I have felt this painful disconnect between what I feel and what I see in my body. And it hurts, it aches, and it feels unnatural and terrible. What do I do? I want you to talk to somebody like that. I want you to think about that kind of pain, that kind of, what does that person need to hear?
I just want to tell them that the grace of Jesus is sufficient for this. When we say that Jesus saves us, that doesn't mean he takes away every single internal conflict that we have all at once. Some of us may be wrestling with, some people may wrestle with gender identity conflict for a long time. But that doesn't mean that there's not resources in the gospel to deal with that conflict and to be faithful. And so I just want to invite people to come to Christ, come and drink from the waters. You will have your thirst quenched, and you will find everything that you need in Christ, and he will give you everything that you need for life and godliness, and he will help you to wrestle and to wrestle well, and he'll put you in a community of people, a church that affirms that and wants to strengthen your hands for the fight. And I just want to say that if you have a gender identity conflict, that's not just a message for you, that's for everybody. This is Christianity 101, and we've got to get it right for everybody. And I just want them to know that there are places like that, and Jesus is sufficient for this.
Not too long ago, a couple of years now, I got a call from a man who was in my local church, and he was almost 100 years old. He asked me to come see him, and I went to come see him. And he wanted to talk to me about a great struggle in his life, and it was lust. And you know, if that's a struggle, when you're near 100 years old, then God help us. I mean, that's just a sign of the fact that we are awaiting, again, the redemption of our bodies. This is not over. You know, we just look like we're doing great, when in reality, it's an internal struggle. I mean, if the Apostle Paul would speak so honestly about, and he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also spoke honestly about the fact that he was not without resources. He was united with Christ, and Christ is not united with sin. And so you just look and you see all that, that reveals the fact that we've got to communicate to people that the church is made up of the redeemed. And we're awaiting that which is to come. Right now, we have redemption. If I could say one other thing here, Heath, and that is, you ask a question, you know, who are we? I just want to be real clear. Everybody chooses the authority that he or she is going to recognize. And so let's be really clear. We are speaking explicitly from a theological and biblical authority. That is the sole authority upon which we stand. And in that sense, we are like Luther at the Diet of Worms. This is all we've got. Here we can stand. We can do none other. God help us. But I do want to say that as much as the alternative authority in many cases is here cited as science, I just want to remind people, science is a project. It's not an authority. Are they going to go to the APA, the American Psychiatric Association's position in 1972 or 1973? Because they're diametrically opposed. If you're going to go shopping for authorities, then you can find whatever authority will tell you what you want to say. The only consistent, enduring authority is the authority of God's revealed truth, and it doesn't change. That's the only reason we've got anything to say.
Well, thank you. That is a good place to end. Aren't you thankful for these guests today? In particular, I want to thank Dr. Moeller, who has very graciously given unbelievable amounts of cooperation as they have hosted our conference here. And I just want to very publicly thank you, Dr. Moeller, for your participation.
Good with you.
And I also want to thank CBMW and their executive director, Owen Strahan, for his participation. Owen, before you pray to close us out, why don't you tell us what we need to know about CBMW?
Such a broad question. Such fields in which to harvest. Here's a quick thing to say about CBMW. We are so thankful for you being here on this Monday. We're so thankful for Southern, for ACBC, and for the partnership. This is a day and age in which we need more partners, not less. So we are grateful for you and for this organization. I would just quickly say one thing in terms of action steps on behalf of CBMW. We are supported in large part by people like you. And so this organization runs not simply on good feelings, but on gifts. So if you are inclined to partner with CBMW, we are looking for $1,030 a month sponsors. And you can go onto the CBMW website, cbmw.org. There's a link for donate and do that. We are going to keep going, whether we have $10 in the queue or $10 million. We are on mission for Christ. We love doing this sort of event. And so we are so thankful for this opportunity. So thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that there is one Lord, there is one baptism, there is one church, there is one gospel. We praise you that unlike the world, which wants to split us into 10,000 affinity groups, 10,000 different organizations, all claiming their own rights, there is just one gospel. We come to you all in one class of humanity, sinner. We are all sinners. We are all equally sinners. We are all infinitely separated from you by our sin. We give you great praise that in Christ you have allowed us to become one new man in your Son. And so we praise you for this doorway into eternity, Jesus Christ himself, high and lifted up. And we pray that we would indeed lift him up to a world that is split up, confused, and broken. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.